If you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. During the days of the Old West, in this country, as pioneers were flocking across the country to California, to Oregon, to Washington, on one particular eastern slope of the Rockies, there was a large rock that jutted out in the middle of the trail. And many wagon wheels were broken on it. Many people tripped over it. Finally, someone just got tired of it. I don't know if they had made several trips back and forth, but they decided to dig it up, and they rolled it off the trail into a nearby stream. Well, that stream was too wide for people to be able to cross without getting wet, so they would step on that stone, and they could jump across the stones, and they could get to the other side without getting wet. And it stayed there in that stream for years until someone decided to build a cabin very close by. And they saw that stone, they saw that rock, and they thought, that would make a great stone at the front of our house for people as they walk into our cabin. So they took it and they placed it there. Years passed, and finally that settler's grandson decided to go east to go to college, and while he was there, he studied geology. And on a visit back to his grandfather's cabin, he began to examine the stone more closely and discovered that what it actually was a lump of gold. It had been there for generations, and no one had recognized the value of it. To some, that stone was simply a rock that they stumbled over. To others, it was a stepping stone to cross a stream or to enter into a cabin. But it finally took the grandson to see it for what it truly was, something of great value. And our story today, as we come to Mark chapter 12, is about someone who was of great value, of greatest value, we could even say of infinite value, but one who was treated in the worst way possible. Our story today in Mark is about theft, it's about violence, it's about physical assault, it's about battery, murder, we could even say serial murder, and it's about the most heinous crime that was ever committed, the murder of Jesus. And in this story that we'll look at today, Jesus calls his death. He foretells that he's going to be killed at the hands of the Jewish religious establishment. But he doesn't leave it there. He also predicts that out of his rejection and his humiliation, out of what appeared to be failure and loss, what seemed to be senseless and tragic would be the most spectacular, the most wonderful thing that would ever happen. And what we see is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is pure gospel gold. The one who died at the hands of evil men would one day, and we look forward to this day, be highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what would look like defeat on the Friday of this week that we're looking at would on Sunday actually be triumph. Now, the last time that we were in Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. And in that episode, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they demand from him, where did he get his authority? And he said, well, before I answer your question, you answer mine. And he asked them a question about the ministry of John the Baptist. Who was behind that ministry? Who authenticated that ministry? And they knew it was God, and they knew he was a prophet sent from God, and they refused to answer that question. So Jesus says, I'm not going to answer your question. And so Jesus did have all authority, and we're going to see in the coming weeks that Jesus had authority at his death because they didn't take his life from him. We know he gave up his life. He had authority in his death, because every prophecy about his death, burial, and resurrection was fulfilled to the letter. And he also had authority over death because he presented himself alive after his suffering. Now, before we jump into the text, let's get an idea of where we are in the Gospel of Mark, because it's been a few weeks since we've been here. Jesus has made his entry into the city. He's presented himself as the king. We call that the triumphal entry. On that day, he goes to the temple, he looks around, and he leaves the city. He goes to the east, he goes to Bethany for the night. He comes back the next day, and you'll remember what he did on that day. He cleaned out the temple. Think of the energy that that took. Think of the authority that that represented, his ability to drive out all the money changers, all the commerce that was going on. This was a massive, huge area. It was a huge bazaar that went on there. And Jesus wipes it all out. He cleans it all out. Then the next day he comes back and he begins to teach. And we looked at the first episode that took place where they come and they ask about his authority. Here's the next thing that happens, and that's what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. So let's look at the text. We read this, "And he began to speak to them in parables." Now stop right there. We want to ask this question, who are the them that Jesus is speaking to? Well, we find that out in verse 12. We read this, "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away." Four times we read the word they, but we don't, reading that, know who the they are. But I think you know who the they are. If you want to know specifically who they are, look back at chapter 11, verse 27. "They came again to Jerusalem," that's Jesus and his disciples, "and as he was walking in the temple," here's the they of 12:1, "the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." So we know whenever Jesus taught, he drew large crowds. That would have been the case here. But as Jesus speaks to this group of people, which had to be a massive crowd, he was obviously speaking to all the people, but he was speaking specifically to the religious leaders. That's who these comments are being made directed to. Now, it had impact on all the people that were there, but primarily he's speaking to the religious leaders. Now, let's look at what he says. And he's speaking in a parable. This is a story. "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey." Where have you heard that already today? Did you hear that in our scripture reading? That's right out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, why does Jesus draw from Isaiah chapter 5? Because it sets the stage for Jesus' story. If we were to read through the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 5, and you saw it already in what we read, it is a story about judgment. It's a story about judgment. It's a story that involves, or it's a song about judgment. It's a story that speaks of God bringing judgment upon his people. And in Isaiah chapter 5, that gets pinpointed in verse 7. It gets pinpointed who the vineyard is, that it's Israel. That the vineyard belongs to God. He's the owner of the vineyard, but the vineyard is Israel. Now, the scene that we read about in verse 1 is an everyday, quintessential, typical part of Jewish life. As Jesus tells this story, we don't know exactly where he's positioned on the Temple Mount. But as he tells a story, it's possible that the people who are listening to him could look over his shoulder up onto the Mount of Olives, and what would they see? They would see vineyards everywhere. So this is something that the people were extremely familiar with. And the story that Jesus tells depicts an owner who makes a major investment in a vineyard. A major investment. He's meticulous. He's intentional. He gives detail. He gives care to every aspect of the vineyard. We're not going to look at each one of those things, but you can read what he does. He leaves no stone, if you will, unturned. There's a lot of time, there's a lot of effort to guarantee the success of the vineyard. He's made a major investment, so he leaves nothing undone, nothing held back. There's nothing partial, there's nothing unfinished, Nothing's slipshod or defective in this vineyard. The owner, once everything is in place, leaves the vineyard to tenants. And the Bible tells us that he goes on a journey. Now, Luke gives us this information, that he went on a journey for a long time. So time passes, no doubt a significant amount of time. Now, it's interesting what we read in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, it wasn't until, now think about this, it wasn't until the fifth season that a vineyard could be harvested for food or drink. Isn't that interesting? That's a major investment. You don't get a return until the fifth year. Let me read to you from Leviticus. When you plant trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit. So finally, after 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, in the fifth year, a harvest on your investment. And the owner sends his representative to receive revenue or produce from the vineyard. Look at verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, one commentator said this: in order to retain his legal right to the property, the owner of a vineyard had to receive produce from it. Now, to expect payment from the vineyard is a given, is it not? It's his vineyard, right? He owns it. He has a right to the revenue from the vineyard. And there was also a legal binding agreement that they would pay him a set amount that they had agreed on before. So the tenants were duty bound to pay the owner. So that's the picture so far. So far so good, right? The story's going swimmingly. But the story's about ready to go haywire. This becomes a sad, heart-wrenching story. And Jesus, in his inimitable way, starts to reel the listeners in. Now look at verse 3. Let me go back and read verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So get the picture. He sends a representative. He sends a slave to the vine growers. Verse 3. And they took him, that is the slave, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, wouldn't you say the story takes a sharp turn? There's a dramatic shift in the story. And I don't think anyone saw this coming as Jesus began to tell the story. This slave is just doing his job and he gets beat up. And here's what you need to understand. He didn't get slapped around just a little bit. This was a bruising. This was brutal. The idea is that there was some type of firm implement that got used that was turned into a weapon. This was a thrashing. The idea is that he was pummeled. It was over the top. And look at verse 3 again. They took him. This wasn't just one guy. Everyone piled on. Everyone gets a piece of this guy. It was a group attack. This was a wild feeding frenzy. And the text tells us that they drove him off without payment to the owner. Notice what it says. They sent him away empty-handed. Now, let me just stop right there. If you were the owner of the vineyard, what would you do at this moment? How would you respond? When the slave came back and gave a report of what would happen, what would you do? Well, this vine grower doesn't act the way we act. This vine grower acts differently. Now let's look at verse 4. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Now the last slave got body shots. This slave took head shots. They smash his face. They give him black eyes, a bloody nose, missing teeth, swollen lips, lacerations to the head. This was savage brutality. And if that wasn't enough, the text tells us that they heaped insults on him. Again, this wasn't a one-man attack. They gang up on him. Now it gets worse. The evil metastasizes. Look at verse 5. And he sent another, and that one they killed. This time they go all the way. They kill slave number 3. I mean, what has happened to this point has been evil, has it not? Clearly evil. But this takes the evil to another level. Now, by this point, the crowd is thinking, don't send anyone else. Stop. Look at verse 5. The middle of verse 5. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Many. He just kept sending one slave after another slave after another slave. He keeps sending representatives. Some of the slaves they beat, some they kill. I mean, doesn't this seem ludicrous to you? I mean, as you hear this? And you have to imagine the outrage of Jesus' audience. It was at a peak. I mean, Jesus took them to a whole nother level in what he says next, because this is the climax of the story. Let's look at verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. What do you think is going to happen? Well, let's look at verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So the assumption is that the owner is out of slaves. They've all been killed, so he sends his son. Now notice not a son, but his, what? Beloved son. His only son. And what's his rationale? They'll respect my son. But look at verse 7. The vine growers, they have a confab, and they say, this is the heir. They understand that the stakes have changed with the arrival of the son. See, the son has legal rights the slaves didn't. The son goes as the father's representative. The son goes, now get this, with the father's authority. The son goes possessing legal claim. The son goes claiming what is due his father. That is why the father says, they'll respect my son. It's as if I've come to them. That's the way he's thinking. The son had equal claim as the father. And what do the tenants do? They kill the son. Look at verse 8. They took him and killed him. We've seen the evil get worse and worse and worse. Now it reaches the high point. They killed the son. And if they could have, they would have killed the father. Jesus said as much. The next night, when he's with his disciples in the upper room, let me read to you what he says in John chapter 15. He who hates me hates my father also. Now let me read the rest of verse 8. They've killed him, and then notice they threw him out of the vineyard. They threw the dead son out of the vineyard. That's the tenant's final indignity. They refused to bury the son. The word throw here is the intensive use of the word throw. It means to throw with force and violence. So they tossed the body to the scavengers. Now let's summarize the story. Let's look back on the story, because this is a history of Israel, past, present, and future. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, we know from Isaiah 5 that the owner of the vineyard is who? It's God. The vineyard represents Israel. Who are the tenants? Well, it's the religious establishment. It's the temple authorities. It's the scribes. It's the priests. It's the elders. It's the people that we read about in verse 27. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. These are the people that had been entrusted with the spiritual stewardship of Israel, of God's people. They had been given oversight and guardianship to care for God's possession. Now, who are the slaves? Well, it's what we've been studying in Adult Bible Fellowship. They're the judges, the prophets, the spokesmen for God. These are Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and nameless other prophets, all the way down to John the Baptist. And what have they done? They have rejected, assaulted, abused, stoned, killed, and finally John the Baptist, they beheaded him. Now, here's the final question. Who's the son? Well, you know, it's the one telling the story, right? It's Jesus Christ himself. So there's not only prediction in this story, because Jesus is predicting the Jews are going to kill me, they're going to kill him, but there's also identification. The final one the Father has sent is different from the others. The son is a different caliber and different character from the other servants. There's an immeasurable difference between Moses and Jesus. There's an immeasurable difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. The difference between the greatest prophets and Jesus was not only in degree, but also in kind. And in telling this story, Jesus answered the question that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders had come and asked him, "Who gave you the authority?" Jesus answers that question in this story. The unmistakable conclusion was Jesus was claiming to be God's son in telling this story. And because he's God's son, because he's God come in human flesh, what does he deserve? He deserves respect and honor and reverence and obedience and submission. But these religious elites would have none of it. They will kill the son. Now, as we've tracked our way through Mark, Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples that he would be killed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Now Jesus tells those plotting his death, he says to their face, "I know exactly what you're planning." And they already had the plans in place. Things were moving for them to kill Jesus. He unmasked their wickedness and their conspiracy and their murderous intentions and the hypocrisy of their self-righteousness. And I think that's why it explains their quick exit in verse 12. "So they left him and went away." Now I want to ask this question. Is there anything about the owner of the vineyard that ruffles your feathers as you read this? I mean, as you read this, you go, what in the world are you doing? He kept on sending and sending and sending his servants even after they were brutalized and humiliated and tortured and murdered. And then to top it off, who's he sent? He sends his only son. Doesn't there seem to be insanity in that? Doesn't there seem to be recklessness in that, folly in that? Someone might even say worse than that, indifference, uncaring. Someone might say, is God clueless? Is God heartless? Well, that would be the wrong interpretation of the story. That would be a wrong understanding of the story. Because what this actually is a vivid, sharp demonstration of the patience of God. It's what I said earlier. The treatment of servant number one would have been enough to bring the hammer down, right? If it were you and me, isn't that what you would have done? You would have gathered a small army and come and brought vengeance down on these tenants. Yet God gave opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. One of Jesus' disciples. In fact, the one who was the source for Mark as he writes this gospel, Peter, did he understand something of the patience of God? I think he did. And he writes about it in his second epistle. He said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Listen, don't ever take God's patience, God's long suffering with sinners, as indifference. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" How did you come to faith in Christ? Well, you came by faith, but you also were able to come because he was patient with you. Because you deserved judgment. And yet in grace, he was patient until you came to the place of repentance. And so we see God's tremendous patience with his people, Israel. They deserved his judgment. But time after time after time, he showed them patience and he showed them grace. So that was the first point. I never put that up there. The story Jesus tells. So now let's go to the second point, and that is the sentence Jesus levels. Now, there does come judgment. And let me read verse 9. I've already read it, but let me read it again. "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." Now, Jesus concludes this with two questions. He asks one question, and then he follows it up with another question. And it's a legitimate question. The owner has to do something, doesn't he? I mean, Isaiah 5:5, the question gets asked, "What am I going to do?" You know, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders, shed a few tears. You know, "They rejected and murdered my son. What can I do?" Well, he's got to respond. And Matthew tells us what the people say. Mark doesn't, but Matthew tells us. He records their answer. Here's what they say to that question that Jesus asked. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And what they say, Jesus simply repeats as a verdict from a judge. Now, there's two elements in this sentence, because they bring the sentence down on themselves. And Jesus just confirms that sentence. But there's two elements to the sentence. First, there will be destruction. There will be destruction. And that came in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans. The temple, which is where Jesus is at, the hub of religious life for the Jews, was destroyed, leveled to the ground, and has never been rebuilt. To this day, it is not in Jerusalem. The Jews long to rebuild the temple, but haven't been able to do so. Now, what did no temple mean for the Jews in their religious life? It meant no sacrifices, no priesthood, no ceremony. The whole religious system that they had sought to guard, that they had crafted, would come to an end. What they had tried to preserve would be ruined. And then the Jews were massacred when Rome came in 70 AD. And what happened, they were flung to foreign lands with no more tribal identifications. And then we read there was a transfer of the vineyard to others. So there's destruction, and then there's transference. What's that about? Who are the others that we read about? He said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." Who are the others? Yeah, Darren just pointed to himself. You and I are the others. It's you and me. It's the church. It's the new community. It's founded on the apostles' teaching, the new guardians of the truth. God is building his church today, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, before we move to the next point, I think there's a fair question. How did the Jews do with the stewardship given to them? Not good. Not good. They failed miserably. Here's a question for us. How are we doing with the stewardship that's been entrusted to us? Are we living in obedience? They didn't. Are you? Are we living by the truth of God's word? Not what the culture says. Not what the media tells us. Not what the people in higher education tell us. But are we living by the truth of this book? The Bible. Are we being a light in the world? Or are we being a light to the world? That's what Israel was to be. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And they failed. And so that responsibility got transferred to us, did it not? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How are we doing with the stewardship that's been given to us? Now, we come to the third point, and that is the scripture Jesus quotes. The scripture Jesus quotes. Look at verse 10. So he's asked the question, and now he asks another question, and he asks it in the form of the scripture. He says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now the story starts with a vineyard, and it ends with the imagery of a building. Jesus had quoted from Isaiah chapter 5 earlier. Now he quotes from Psalm 118. Now I just want to pause. It shouldn't be lost on us that the scripture was on Jesus' lips. I want to ask this question. If your life depended upon your knowledge of Isaiah 5 and Psalm 118, how long would you live? I wouldn't be long for this world if my life depended on my knowledge of those two portions of Scripture. We would be in trouble. But here's the conclusion that we can come to, that Jesus had read those books. Can you imagine Jesus had read the minor prophets? You know, Haggai, Habakkuk, Malachi. He's read those. He knows those. Or we could say he knew those. He had studied those books. He was familiar with those portions of Scripture. He had thought through them so that on the spur of the moment, he could draw from those Scriptures as he teaches, as he tells a story, as he makes application. Jesus' mastery and familiarity is replete. And in this section of Scripture, and we're going to see it in the coming weeks, Lord willing, Jesus is going to quote from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Psalms again. How about Leviticus? If you had to quote from Leviticus, how would you do? But Jesus, he knew the Scriptures. Doesn't that speak to us? Doesn't that speak to us the importance of reading and studying the Scriptures? I just heard about a man who for 30 years was involved in the homosexual lifestyle and came to know Christ as a Savior. And here's what he said. He said, the only way I can get my mind set straight, because there's a perversion in that lifestyle. Young people, don't let them fool you and make you think that that's a wonderful lifestyle. It is not. It will ravage your life. He said, the only way I can set my mind straight, he said, I have to read the scripture 4 to 5 hours a day. How much would our lives change if we just committed to reading the scriptures 15 minutes a day, 30 minutes a day, an hour a day? We see that kind of commitment from Jesus. Now, let's go on to think about what Jesus quotes here, what the meaning of it is. Israel's rejection of Jesus would not be the final word. God's plan and their rejection had not been frustrated. God's plan was not spinning wildly out of control. The Old Testament tells us, as Jesus quotes from the Psalm, just the opposite. The Jewish leaders decided that Jesus was not fit In their eyes, he didn't have the right upbringing. He didn't come from the right family. He didn't have the right education. He didn't have the right credentials to be Messiah. Jesus did not meet their expectations. He did not meet their, or did not fit their mold. So what did they do? They rejected him and they conspired to put him to death. They killed him because he exposed their sins. They killed him because he threatened their system and their power. But the one that the Jews rejected, God chose. God chose him to be the cornerstone upon which he would build his church, upon which he would build his kingdom. The Jews were done with Jesus, but God wasn't. Let's talk a little bit about a cornerstone. A cornerstone was used in the construction of an edifice. And a cornerstone needed to be straight and true. And if it was, it would ensure that the building would be plumb and square. Now, if the cornerstone wasn't right, the building would not turn out right. Everything about the building depended on the cornerstone. And the one the Jews rejected by killing him, Jesus validated by his resurrection. See, Christ's death wasn't a wrinkle or a disruption in God's plan. It was his plan. Look at verse 11. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Out of death, life came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection was marvelous then, it's marvelous now, it will be for all of eternity. We come each Sunday to marvel together in worship and in praise about our crucified, buried, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It isn't just something that we celebrate on Easter 2 weeks ago. We celebrate this every Sunday. Jesus never grows old. The story of the cross never grows dull. And just because we can't explain it and fully understand it, it doesn't mean that we can't marvel at it. Now, by this time, the religious elites are getting really uncomfortable with what Jesus is saying. They're fully understanding his comments. And what he's doing is he's outing them in front of all these people, and they're getting the jitters. So let's see what happens next. And that's our final point, and that is the scheme Jesus delays. Now look at verse 12. And they, that is, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Now they're thinking, how dare he speak to us this way? How dare he expose us in front of everyone? They not only come to grill Jesus, you know, by what authority do you do these things? But they also had in the back of their mind, if it was possible, that they would haul him away on this occasion. But with all their conniving and plotting and scheming, they couldn't at this moment take Jesus into custody. They simply couldn't. Because if they tried, they knew the people would turn on them. And in fact, at this point, perhaps the people are starting to express hostility. We don't read it, but towards the religious leaders and the way that they were treating Jesus. So in self-interest, what they do is they back away for a while. Now, we read that they depart. Now, this was a physical departure, but there's more to it than just that. It's also symbolic. They had heard the truth from Jesus. They had been laid bare in this moment by him exposing their sin of unbelief. He had exposed their murderous intention. Here were people whose feet were swift to shed blood. And think about who these people were. I mean, Jesus has just exposed the most religious people on the planet. God had been patient with Israel through their history. And Christ shows patience towards the religious leaders one more time. He gives them another opportunity in telling this story. But what do? They spurn him and they walk away. And all that awaits is the crushing judgment of the cornerstone falling on them. Elsewhere we read in Scripture about the cornerstone. Either you can fall on the cornerstone, or the cornerstone can fall on you. You want to fall on the cornerstone. You don't want the cornerstone to fall on you. And be thankful today that when you fell on the stone, which is Christ Jesus, here's what he did. He shattered and he crushed your pride. He shattered and he crushed your self-righteousness. And he shattered and crushed your unbelief and your doubt. And when you recognized who he was by his grace, he saved you. Either you fall on him in repentance and faith, or he falls on you like he did on Israel, and he crushes you in judgment. But because he's a God who sent his Son to save us, wretched sinners that we are, we can say, verse 11, this came about from the Lord, and is it not marvelous in our eyes? You know, the hymn writer, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. There's a marvel in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, as a church family, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And once again, are we not collectively going to marvel at the salvation that he's given to us that we couldn't earn, that we didn't deserve, but in his grace and his mercy, he gives to us? Let's pray. Lord, what the elites of this world despise, what they reject, Lord, is what you value. Jesus, the Bible tells us, came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And we're thankful that in your goodness, in your providence, in your sovereign plan, and in your grace, that we have become your children, not because of anything that we have done, but solely because of your goodness and your choice. And that is marvelous in our sight. We praise you and thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and its application to us, and the impact that it's made in this life, and the hope that it gives us for the next. Lord, as your church, we are now the stewards of your message of the gospel, and we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing with it? Help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to be faithful tenants with what you've entrusted to us. You've grafted us in for a time. Help us to be productive. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to flourish for your honor and your glory. Help us to understand that we live life not for ourselves, but for you and for your kingdom and for the advancement of the gospel. Now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, help us to come with grateful hearts, thankful for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. As we close, now the Savior who died and rose and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of trouble, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen. You're dismissed.